Hello, everyone.
Good morning.
If you didn't know, me and Rich are going to be splitting this, so unfortunately you have to sit through me before you get to the good stuff that Rich's got for you. So as you can see, this is his, but he's going to be talking about the resurrection. I'm going to be talking about the death of Jesus, specifically the question of did Jesus actually die on the cross. And I think this is an important thing to bring up because it's such an important topic. I mean, the resurrection is essential to everything that we believe. It's the reason we can be saved, and there's many reasons why we should be looking at this. And so because it's such an important topic, there's no shortage of attacks against it or people trying to tear it down in one way or another. And one of the ways that it has been attempted throughout history is by denying that Jesus ever actually died in the first place. Without death, there can be no resurrection. So I'll discuss that in a minute, but first I want to just establish the importance of the resurrection. And Rich is going to be talking about this more, I believe, obviously. But so we can start off by turning to 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll start in verse 14. All right, it says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." So here, I mean, Paul lays out pretty clearly the importance of the resurrection. I mean, he goes and says that we are, you know, we're most to be pitied. You know, our faith is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. Basically, everything we do is in vain if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. So that is, I mean, Paul says it better than I ever could. He's pretty good with how he lays it out, how important this is, the resurrection. And another thing that I've seen a lot is not only the resurrection itself, but the evidence for the resurrection is something that has led a lot of people to, you know, to pursue Christ or to open themselves up to believing. I know one specific example is, I just saw this recently, it was Tim Keller. If you guys know Timothy Keller, he's a pastor and author in a big church in New York City. But he tweeted recently that someone asked him why he believed, and he said the historical evidence for the resurrection was so compelling that he couldn't deny it. He couldn't deny the evidence for the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus. So this is a big reason why he believed, and I've heard many other people just say that the evidence is basically overwhelming for the resurrection, and the tomb was empty, basically. Given the fact that the death and resurrection is the most important thing because it's why we can be saved, it's why we have the ability to be saved, and also why many people have looked at that and seen why they should, accept that and accept what Jesus has done. I think that's an important reason to show why people would attack this and why people would try to tear this down. But like I said, the evidence, I think, is overwhelming for the actual resurrection, for the actual empty tomb, and it's pretty clear in my mind. So what do you do? How would you attack this whole thing if you can't attack the historical evidence for the empty tomb. Well, a lot of people, there's many different things that people do, but one is to say that Jesus never actually died. So, so one group or one thing that you'll hear this idea that Jesus didn't actually die that's popular with is Muslims. It's in Islam. So we can look at the Quran for what they would say happened. So this is what it says in the Quran, and for their saying, "We killed the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, but they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him. But it was made to appear to them so, even those who dispute about it are in doubt. They have no certain knowledge other than conjecture, but they certainly did not kill him." So because they believe that Jesus is a messenger of Allah or whatever, they acknowledge his, you know, importance, I guess, to them, but they don't think he was God or anything like that. So they have to deny that he died in order to make it, you know, they have to figure ways around this so that they can kind of keep him still being around, because the evidence for the appearances after the resurrection are so strong. They have to keep that, but they can't say that he actually died, because then he would be raised, and that wouldn't be good for their thing. So they have a couple ways that they get around this, and one is a replacement. They would often call it an imposter, they would say. So they would say that at some point in the whole process, Jesus left, and then an imposter came in and was the one that was actually crucified. And then after the imposter was taken away, Jesus comes out again. I don't know exactly how that works, like when Jesus, you know, would have ducked out and then had someone else come in. I don't want to spend too much time on that because, yeah, like I said, I don't really see much merit to it. I don't know how. I mean, just to quickly talk about it, I mean, I imagine all the people from the time he was taken to the time he was dead, there was always someone there around that would have known him. I mean, the officials at the time, they knew who he was. They knew what he looked like. They wouldn't be fooled by an imposter, let alone the fact that on the cross, his own mother and John were there, so they would have known what he looked like. I mean, I know he was scarred or beaten and everything, but I gotta think that they would know who he is. So I don't know how it could be an imposter, but that's not the main thing that I want to talk about now. The main thing is the other one, and that would be what's known as the swoon hypothesis. And this is not specific to Muslim theology or anything. Some of them would say this, and they kind of go back and forth on which one they believe. But this has been around for hundreds of years, the idea that Jesus never actually died on the cross, that he merely fainted, and then he was taken down, put in the tomb, and he kind of just, you know, came, woke up, and then walked out, and then got out of the tomb. So, you know, that way there's no actual death of Jesus. But, yeah, so the primary argument on this I saw was that they would say he wasn't on the cross long enough to actually die. Because, like, these crucifixions at that time, generally they're days long. It would take 2 to 4 days, I believe, for someone to actually die. And the fact that it was only however many hours, they would say, oh, that's not long enough. People wouldn't die in that amount of time. Plus, they'd point to the other, the thieves that were there with him on the cross. And they'd say, those guys didn't die. They had to break their legs because they were not dead in the same amount of time. Maybe they just made a mistake. Maybe the people that were checking just made a mistake and thought Jesus was dead and he wasn't really. So, yeah. Let alone the fact that, I mean, I don't know how you could have nails driven through your feet and then just get up and walk around after. So that doesn't make any sense. But anyway, but I think there's reasons we can be reasonably sure that Jesus did actually die. And that has to do with physical attributes of death, like in general. So if you know some, you know, true crime stuff or things like that, you might know some of the things I'm going to talk about here. But the first thing, the first response that I would have is that the disciples or whoever was actually there would have checked if Jesus was dead. So according to that theory, they just kind of take him down, carry him away, right? Like, but generally, when people find a dead body or when someone comes up on someone that's dead, what do they do? They'll check if they're actually dead. There's simple things you can do to check, right? Like, especially if it's someone that you care about. Like, the disciples that were there, I mean, like Joseph Arimathea that took him down off the cross, they care about this guy, so they would have checked. Like, right, you can take someone's pulse, you can check if they're breathing. Those are extremely simple things that you can do that everyone knows, and I'm sure they knew to do, to check if he was actually dead. You don't just wouldn't just take him off the cross and whatever, getting without checking if he was alive. So they would have checked, let alone the fact that the officials obviously had some sort of way to check because they didn't break his legs, because they knew he was dead. So they didn't break his legs, and I'm sure the disciples would have checked. So that brings me to the next point, which is, not only would they check, but they would know what to look for when they were checking. And generally, there's three conditions that are noticeable in people that have died. It's known as the mortis triad. And like I said, I mean, true crime, you hear about this stuff, or different documentaries and things, or forensic files, Dateline, all that stuff. So the three things are temperature loss. You know, when someone dies, their temperature goes down because nothing's working anymore. That's known as algor mortis. And then rigidity, chemical reaction when someone dies that causes their muscles to stiffen up. That's called the rigor mortis. And discoloration from blood pooling. So when the blood stops circulating through the body, it all settles, right? It goes down toward the ground, gravity takes over, and that causes, you know, paleness and toward the higher up, and then more like purple discoloration toward the bottom, toward the ground. So in our age, we're not fully familiar with this. I mean, if not for movies and TVs, we might not experience this very often at all. We do see it, and we know about some of these things because of like TV and movies and stuff, but if it's not your job, we don't really experience it. When someone dies, we call someone, they come, and then they take them away. I mean, we're not the ones that deal with it. But back in these days, this is what they did. They were the ones that dealt with death. If someone died, you're dealing with it. You have to figure out what to do. You have to bury, and you have to do all this stuff yourself. So the fact that you have to deal with it means you have to know what you're looking for. You have to know whether someone's dead. And they would know from all their experience that they would know whether someone was actually dead or not. And to bring out this point, we can look at, let's turn to Acts 5. This is the story. We just saw this in Thursday night study, but it's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. These were two people that had sold some property that they had, and then they told the disciples that they were giving them, they told the apostles they were giving them all of what they sold. They kept a portion of it back. So let's see what happens. Let's start in verse 4 of chapter 5. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Then skip down to verses 9 and 10. Then Peter, and then after that, you know, his wife's affair comes in, and then in verse 9 it says, "Then Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well.' And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband." So the point that I'm making with this is that they were the ones that dealt with it. Like, these people just die, and then they cover him, carry him out, and bury him. Like, they don't call anyone. They don't say, "Oh, someone's got to come deal with this now." Like, you have to. They were the ones that dealt with this themselves. So if they're the ones dealing with this, I mean, they had two back to back. I'm sure this isn't, you know, the stuff like this. They had to deal with this, so they would know what to look for to see if these people were actually dead. And, you know, stands to reason that they would look. So I think it's pretty reasonable to assume that back then they knew what to look for in someone that was dead. So the last point has to do with John seeing the water that comes from Jesus when he was pierced with the spear. So now we can turn to John 19. Verse 34. And here it says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen this has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." So here we have Jesus on the cross. When they're going to check if he's dead, they stab him in the side with a spear, and blood and water comes out, is what John tells us. And this is a really interesting point, I think, showing that Jesus was dead. And it's something that wasn't fully understood then. This instance of water coming out of a wound like this is what's known as pericardial effusion. And this happens when someone dies from heart failure. Fluid can build up around the membrane of the heart, and that's what seems like happened in this place. It can also happen around the membrane of the lungs too. That's called pleural effusion, and this is a very plausible thing that could happen if someone was, you know, pinned to a cross and died while upright like this. So this is also another good evidence, because it couldn't happen if someone was alive. Like, you couldn't have that happen while someone was still living, and they wouldn't have this fluid come out from being stabbed like that. It would just be blood. And this is interesting, because it's something that I don't think was fully understood at the time, and even even a little further down the line. I mean, even look at the way John kind of says it. He says, what does he say? "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth." It's almost like he's like, "Guys, this is true. I'm just telling you what I saw." Like, it's almost like something is weird. Like, he doesn't quite know what's happening, but he's just saying, "Look, it's true. I saw it." And we can even see this in some of the early church father writings from, you know, way back shortly after this. They kind of were trying to figure out how to explain this, because this isn't something that happened very often, where you would have someone get stabbed like that and have the fluid come out after they were dead. So they were trying to understand it. Some of them, you can even find some writings where they were kind of talking about, was John just making an analogy, like for something to do with like the Trinity, like the blood and the water mixing, or was it something to do with like baptism, you know, some type of analogy? They're trying to kind of explain it, because this isn't something that was very common. So by seeing it, you might they were worried about people being like, oh, that must not, this must not have actually happened, because that's not something that actually happens. So in order to seem, to make it seem credible, they were trying to explain it in any way they could, and that one of them being that this is just a metaphor, John's making a metaphor. But as we know, as time went on, and eventually we can understand what is actually happening, that this is an actual medical thing that happened. So I just think that's a pretty cool point that is brought out by John, and he emphasizes that it's true and that it happens, and that now we see that this is actually something that can happen with someone that, especially in that position that he was, that Jesus died in. It's pretty cool how God keeps things kind of evidence for this, like almost hidden from people until we were able to understand it. So in conclusion, I have, you know, the reasons why the resurrection is important. Obviously, we're pretty well aware of that. And I think people that want to attack the actual death of Jesus, I think there's just too much evidence that he actually died. I mean, first of all, like I said, they would have checked if Jesus was dead, and they would have known what to check for. So they would have been fully aware of whether or not Jesus was actually dead. And then the fact that that John saw the what he calls water coming out of the wound is also a good, very good indication that Jesus was actually dead on the cross. So that's all I got. Now, Rich, can let's hear what Rich has got for you on the impact of the resurrection.
Everybody, we're gonna move this over a little bit. I did do a PowerPoint. I don't know if it's going to work, because one of the cool things about the pandemic is the school gave everybody the software for like all the Microsoft Office, but I don't think the versions play nice together. So, but that's okay. Shouldn't really matter. So I'm just going to piggyback off of what some of Brad said about the impact of the resurrection. What did it mean? And basically why it's so important, and then we're going to finish by going back to that 1 Corinthians 15 passage and look at kind of some of what would be if there was no resurrection, if it actually was false. So, and you know, a lot of this we've heard before, this isn't new stuff, but it's so, so important to be rock solid on this, because like Brad was saying, this comes under constant attack. Various different ways, all, you know, atheist scholars have all different theories and things that they try and say to refute it, whether it be it didn't happen, whether it be it was the apostles, but there's all types of different arguments out there as to, you know, trying to prove that the resurrection did not happen. And obviously we know that it did, but the implications of if it did not happen are dire. So you can see why it's always under attack. So, why is the resurrection so important? Well, Brad kind of touched on this. Big subject, but very, very clearly, this, you know, without the resurrection, everything falls to pieces. There's basically nothing, as 1 Corinthians 15 said. So, and we'll go back to that. Just keep in the back of your minds that the resurrection really is, you know, with the death and resurrection of Christ and his life, obviously all that comprises the central elements of Christianity. The resurrection, to me, kind of, I think of it like the power source of Christianity. Without the resurrection, we kind of lose that power. So my mind immediately goes to like a children's toy. Well, the toy doesn't really do anything unless you have a battery in it to make it run, to make it actually something that they might want to play with. So I kind of think of the resurrection in that sort of light. So, resurrection powers Christianity. 1 Corinthians 6:14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. So again, the resurrection is the power source for our new life, for our eventual bodily resurrection. So we're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read starting at verse 3 just a little bit and work through this passage, and we'll continue to get a sense of why the resurrection is so important. So, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So, oh, it did work. Okay, so 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Now, one of the cool things that I find about going through the Bible is, maybe it's because I'm always in such a rush with everything else, most of the time unnecessarily, but I rush through things. And sometimes when I'm reading, I rush through what I'm reading and don't really get it. But this is another great little bunch of scripture where the slower you go with it, you really get that full impact of what God is trying to say to us. So, starting in verse 3, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead." We're born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the whole us being born again goes back to the resurrection. Verse 4, we receive that inheritance that it's talking about in verse 4, which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. We have that because of the resurrection. Verse 5. Well, how is it received? Verse 5 tells us, received through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, continuing on with verse 6. We greatly rejoice despite trials. So we know we're going to have trials and different things. Again, all these things don't matter, going back to verse 3, because of the resurrection. The proof of our faith has a result. And that result in verse 7 is praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, though we do not see him, we love him. We didn't see him then, we don't see him now, but we believe in him. And that takes us to the end of our little passage. Our salvation is through faith. And now everything, if you put all these verses back to verse 3, they all come back to the resurrection. Without the resurrection, none of this really happens. So we're going to keep reading, and we're going to pick up back in verse 13, same chapter. So 1 Peter 1, 13. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." So now we have a therefore statement. So everything that we just talked about, because of that, do this. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." And in verse 21, "who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So, in verse 21, our faith and hope is in God because Jesus was raised from the dead. So again, the point I'm trying to make is everything that these passages are saying are based on the resurrection. Everything kind of goes back to the resurrection. It's so important as a central event in Christianity. Like we said, it's going to be attacked often. So we need to let the earlier this month we had Resurrection Sunday, but this is something to keep in mind all year long. So kind of see why it's so important. So if it doesn't, if we don't have the resurrection, everything crumbles. And the reason that's such a big deal, that's why it's always under a satanic strategy of attack, is because everything crumbles. Everything falls apart. So what if there's no resurrection? What do we lose? Well, as Brad kind of read, and we'll go through that again, that 1 Corinthians 15 tells us we lose everything. There's really nothing that's left if there's no resurrection. No resurrection, no gospel, no gospel, no salvation, no resurrection, no substitutionary sacrifice for sin. So let's look at a couple more things that right away, just, and these are just a few, there's many more examples of, if you take the resurrection out of Scripture, or just if it's false, what happens? So first thing, if there's no resurrection, then the Old Testament prophecies were not fulfilled. So in Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. 53:5, but he was pierced for our offenses, he was crushed for our wrongdoings, the punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. If there's no resurrection, none of this is fulfilled. And there's obviously many more verses in the in the Old Testament that are not fulfilled. So, you know, now we have this, the foundations of Christianity just very, very quickly crumble. So not only are our prophecies not fulfilled, our Bible starts to erode, because if this part's not true, everything's not true. There's no resurrection. New Testament prophecies were not fulfilled, and Jesus would have lied. I will confess that when I was writing this to like type some of this stuff, I kind of felt like a little bit icky, like saying Jesus would have lied. But anyway, John 2:18-21, the Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and yet you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So obviously, if there's no resurrection, not only is that not true, but also Jesus would have lied. Luke 24:25-27. Then he said to them, "You foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to come into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures." So again, same concept, same idea. So obviously this is extremely important for the resurrection to be proven true. Let's turn to Acts 26 and read just a little bit of what Paul says about this. So Acts 26, got my markers falling out. Just going to read verses 22 and 23, Acts 26, 22 and 23. So Paul says, "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying, both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." So, again, obviously, take the resurrection out of that, or if the resurrection is false, what Paul said is not true, and the things he's speaking about in verse 22 stand to this day testifying, both the small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Well, if there's no resurrection, then that was also false. So you kind of just see the layers upon layers of the implications of the importance of the resurrection. Let's see. So the resurrection proves Scripture. So again, like I said, if the resurrection is not true, our Bible's not true. And obviously, you know, from there, what the heck are we doing if this isn't true? So Paul touches on that in verse 15. In 1 Corinthians 15. So we'll go back to that in one sec. So one more thing, quick. Like I said, there's a lot. You can really unpack this. When I was trying to put this together, there's just so much information and so many verses that you can flip to that are kind of work well with each other. But I believe the last one I highlighted, if there's no resurrection, there's no spiritual power. So we talked about resurrection being the power source of Christianity. Obviously, if there's no resurrection, there's no power, no spiritual power. There's no power to live the Christian way of life. So John 16:7, but I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I'm leaving. For if I do not leave, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Ephesians 1:18-20, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the boundless greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when did he do this? When did we get this power? When he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So, again, that power source comes from the resurrection. So take that out and it's just gone. It's through the Spirit that we live the Christian way of life. So if we have no Christian way of life without that power source from the resurrection. In Acts 1:8 it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and as far as the remotest parts of the earth. Take this another step further. All of our spiritual gifts are out the window as well. So again, layer upon layer, just peeling back things that if there's no resurrection, then, you know, you can start with the big stuff or start with the small stuff. But eventually, it's all going to fall apart. So, that, like I said, there's a lot more things to say about the impact that the resurrection had. You can even look at it from one of the things I always find super interesting, and one of the arguments that I hear people talk about as well, the church just formed to get money out of people. Well, one really quick look at the history of the apostles tells you that's obviously not true, because why would the apostle Paul, who is, you know, a successful guy by all measures, if he's doing this for money, well, he did it completely wrong. He literally did the opposite, because he goes from being successful to being, you know, suffering constantly for God, being imprisoned and eventually killed. So, you know, these arguments very quickly fall apart, but these are the things you have to deal with people who say that there's no resurrection or any other argument. Even the apostles, the change in the apostles' attitudes during the crucifixion and then after the resurrection, they're completely new people. So, again, let's go back to that 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to read through it a little bit more and a few more things concerning if there's no resurrection. And as Brad said, Paul really lays it out very well here. And again, this is another one of those passages where if you take it kind of slow, you can just see all these things unfold. And then Paul finishes this little passage with he finishes it in a really neat way. And then I love in the verse 21 how things are just brought back to life. It's a kind of neat little picture inside the scripture of the resurrection. So we're going to go to that 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to start at verse 3, and we're going to read a little ways to verse 19. So this is 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So there's our foundation. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, here's what we need to know. Because of those things, here's what we need to know. That he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of all of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Again, you know, talking about the Apostle Paul, he goes from being Saul to Paul, and he even here he talks about the impact that becoming a Christian had on him. So it does not stand to reason at all that he would have done this for any personal benefit. Where was I? Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So Paul's addressing this issue right here. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Put this up here now. Not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. So Christ is not risen. The apostles' preaching is in vain or false. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ from the raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. So another implication is, if there's no resurrection, then guess what? Like I said before, our substitutionary spiritual death also is not in play. So we're all back in our sins. We're all back under the law. And none of us are going to make it to heaven. Continuing on. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So if those believers who have already died physically, they cannot rise. They cannot be resurrected. They were also under the law if there's no resurrection. And obviously we know that people aren't going to be able to fulfill the law. So they're not going to be in heaven either. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We are of all men most to be pitied. Our source of joy is gone. Everything about us is basically like ripped out. And I mean, our spirit is just taken out of us if we have no resurrection. Of all the people, we are the most to be pitied. We're the most pathetic of all, because we've put all our hope and all of our living into something that, if there's no resurrection, it's not true. So again, this is important. It's important to get this right, and it's important to be able to understand this, you know, without compromise and without being wishy-washy and without there being any leeway. This has to be true. If this isn't true, everything, all those layers peeling back, there's really nothing left. There's really, really nothing left at all. So that's verse 19. Now, here's a little picture. I think I said verse 21, but it's verse 20. In verse 20, what happens? But now, here's our kind of our little picture within the side of the scripture. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So Paul goes on this little lengthy part of, if there's no resurrection, then this, then this, then this. And we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. So kind of picks you right back up. Gets kind of like going downwards, and then bam, he is risen. John 14:19, after a little while the world no longer is going to see me, but you are going to see me, because I live, you will also live. Romans 8:11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. And more. I told you I had this on Thursday. Romans 6:4-5. Therefore, we have been buried with him through the baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So again, take the resurrection out. We're not united with him in it. Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So again, the resurrection is just pivotally, pivotally important to the gospel. And this is something that we need to be ready to make that defense for at all times. 1 Peter 3:15, Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect. So when we're talking about making a defense, that the resurrection has to be almost one of those things that's right at the forefront. We got to be rock solid on it. It's great to have a one day of the year where we really celebrate the resurrection, but this is definitely one of those things that super important to be in our minds and understanding the facts behind it. And even to go deeper, I think it's pretty helpful to understand some of the arguments that people have against it, because the more rock solid you are with the information for it and what they're trying to say, it's easier to disprove them and then, you know, kind of hopefully lead them towards Christ. So that's pretty much all I have. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day and again for the freedoms that we have to be able to still gather together and serve you and learn about you and be with other believers. We thank you for your perfect plan that you sent your Son to die for us, and your perfect plan called for him to be raised so that we also may be raised. So, Heavenly Father, I just pray that you help all of us to live within that power source that you've given us, and help us to keep that in a day-by-day, moment-by-moment frame of mind, that we're in fellowship with you. We thank you for everything that you've given us, Lord, and we pray that you watch over us as we leave here today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.